The Lord.
All right, amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead, making the way possible, Lord, for us to be saved. I pray this morning now that we would continue to worship you in spirit and in truth as we get into your word. I pray, Lord, that we would be those who present ourselves to you and say, Lord, your will be done. As we hear your word, Lord, I pray that we would be moldable and shapeable into your image, Lord, that we would not resist your word, but we would instead receive your word and be doers of your word, Lord. We now ask the Holy Spirit would come upon us and open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to us this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down? All right, everybody, come on in and have a seat. All right, well, if you guys will be seated and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of John chapter 5, please. John chapter 5. Does anybody need a Bible? We want to make sure everybody has a Bible in their hands or on their lap. Just raise your hand if you need a Bible. No, we're good? Okay. All right, well, go ahead and turn to the book of John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the section of Scripture this morning that's going to cover verses 31 through 47. And while you're turning there, just a few announcements. Number one, the engine revs up on September 18th. And what that means is the engine of our church is our prayer ministry. And we meet every Thursday, the third Thursday of every month. And the next meeting is September 18th, and it's from 7 to 8 o'clock. So put that on your schedule or your calendars. We just met this past Thursday and had an amazing time. The women's retreat is coming up soon. And today after service, there's a short informational meeting. If you're planning on attending, it's going to be at 12:20, and it's going to be in room 1085, which is right down the walkway there. And then the last thing is this Wednesday night, we'll be back into the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 6, so we'll start looking at the judgments that are going to come upon the earth. So with that, we are back in the book of John, working our way through. We find ourselves in sort of the middle of a discussion, a confrontation, if you will, that Jesus is having with the religious leaders of the day. Through this discussion, Jesus is making his point that he is equal with the Father. We see that in verse 18 of chapter 5, where Jesus says straight out, through his works and his testimonies, that he is none other than God in the flesh. Jesus goes about and brings evidence to the table, because what we believe in and about Jesus is of eternal importance. Jesus here is dispelling the myth that many people have that he is merely a moral teacher, a good teacher, a prophet. He is making the point that he is none other than God in the flesh. And in order for us to be saved, it is necessary for us to know that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he was not a created being and he is not inferior to God the Father, but he is equal to God the Father. We find in John's defense that, as well as many other places in the Bible, that we worship one God in three persons, that God is a Trinity. It reminds me of a book some of you may have have it. Some of you may know of it. It was written in 1972. It's called Evidence Demands a Verdict. Has any of you heard of that book? Amazing book. It was revised a few times. The last time it was revised was in 2017, but it was written by Josh McDowell, and is a book where he went about to just look at the evidence for Jesus Christ, the historical, archaeological, textual, philosophical evidence for the Bible, for Christianity. And it's interesting because he made the point that with all the evidence that there is, that it demands a verdict. In other words, it demands a response. We can't be neutral with all the evidence that there is for Jesus. And this is exactly why Jesus had John the Apostle write this book. It was written so that we would believe. And so John lays out his case. John the Apostle lays out the case that we would believe. So we have to ask ourselves the question if that's in fact why John wrote this book. Do we believe correctly, one? Two, do we believe in proportion to the reality of who Jesus really is? Another way to put that would be, is our belief such that we have staked our claim to the truths in the Bible, that we are building our life upon that as a foundation, that we are so sure of who God is and our own salvation in Him, that we are so convinced that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that our life actually reflects that truth. Not that we just in our mind believe some things, but in our heart, demonstrated through our lifestyle, are we living according to the truths of the Bible? And that's why John is writing this. That's what his gospel is all about. John 20, 31, he says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name." So there's salvation. There's salvation in no other name than Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel. Not only to be saved, but then to live our life. What does that look like? What does it look like to live a life of belief, a life of confidence in God and in His Word? I believe one aspect of that is a life that's free. Free from the dictates of the world, free from the pressures of the world, free from the philosophies of the world, the things the world tells us. We're free from all those things because the truth has set us free. What does that look like to have this belief? It means that we go to the Lord for all of our problems. It means that we don't look to the world for solutions, that we look to God for solutions. It means that we have a confidence that we are going to walk with Him, and as we walk with Him, that we're going to be fruitful for His kingdom. When we believe this way, there's a dependence on Him. There's a dependence to where we cut the ties and the cords to the solutions of the world, and we depend fully and completely on the Lord. What does a life like this look like? It looks like joy. It looks like joy because we have the answers, that we have the truth, that we have the purpose and the reason, and we have heaven, and most importantly, we have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It looks free. It looks joyful. It looks fruitful. It looks above the anxiety and the stress and the grind of living for this world like a hamster on a wheel. It looks different. And so maybe today as we get into these scriptures a little more, you might ask yourself, do I really believe? Am I settled in these truths of the Bible so much that I'm walking in confidence, not in myself, but absolute confidence in the Lord that He is faithful to complete what He has started in me? So if we look at verse 31, the jumping off point this morning, we have to understand the setting here just as we're getting into the middle of a big confrontation, really, that started with Jesus healing a man who couldn't walk for 38 years and was waiting to be healed, and nothing was going on. He had no hope, and Jesus came across him, and He asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" He told him to rise, take up his mat, and walk, and he did. He was instantaneously healed. It wasn't, you know, progressive healing and rehab and, you know, chiropractors and osteopaths and physical therapists or whatever. He was just healed in a moment. And there was a purpose behind all that. Because of this healing, the religious leaders, they were upset because the man picked up his mat and started walking on the Sabbath day, tradition that had developed from the law of God into a man-made tradition that was above the word of God. And so instead of rejoicing over a great healing, they were mad at someone who was working on the Sabbath by carrying their mat. And Jesus then began to give His rebuttal to that. And in His rebuttal, he's saying that I'm doing the works of my Father. The works of my Father are the same works that I do, making Himself equal to God. They wanted to kill Him because there's no question about it, what Jesus was saying, that He is God in the flesh. And so we pick it up in verse 31, where Jesus here says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." What does He mean? Picture here a courtroom and picture the witnesses being brought forward to make the case for who Jesus is. And Jesus is saying, it's one thing if I've come to the earth and I tell you I'm the Messiah. Just me. I'm the only one that's saying this. Because many people can say things like that. In fact, many religions have some story about how God came to a certain man and that man had received a certain truth. These are how many of false religions begin. And so Jesus is making it clear that there's got to be a testimony or witnesses, especially as He's talking to a Jewish audience that would understand things from the Old Testament, like Deuteronomy 19:15. Which would say, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter should be established. So in verse 31, when He says, "I bear witness of myself, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." He's not saying what He's saying is not true. He's saying that He is going to operate in a framework that everyone can understand, to where there are witnesses that are necessary to establish a matter. So in verse 32, in regards to witnesses and the idea of these witnesses, and if you like to mark in your Bible, you might want to underline the word witness or testify. You're going to see that over and over again in this section of Scripture, which gives us a clue to what it's about. He says there's another witness who bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which He witnesses of me is true. So if I come and just on my own accord without any substantiation or verification and just make claims, especially a claim like this where I'm claiming to be God, if I'm doing that according to what we know how things work, we need more than that. We need witnesses. Aren't you glad that your Christian faith is validated in so many ways, even in worldly ways, in worldly sciences and worldly studies that validates the truth of Jesus over and over again? I feel sorry for the people that come to knock on my door and want me to believe in their religion and what they bring to my doorstep, especially when I ask them, well, what do you want me to believe in? Why should I believe that? Understanding that there's really no basis other than superstition to believe the claims and the things that people are wanting us to believe. It's not like that with Christianity. God has embedded truth in all of the systems that we have in the world that will help us know truth, that will lead us to the truth. And here Jesus is looking at a legal way to prove who he is. And he first appeals to a higher authority that they would know of. So remember, he's talking to a Jewish audience, especially religious Jewish people. And he appeals to God the Father. So anybody would know that's the highest authority. Any religion would think the same thing, that we can appeal to the highest authority, God the Father. That's why he says, I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. He's talking about God the Father. And God the Father, then, is the one or the source of sending all these testimonies, sending all these witnesses, sending all these people to verify that Jesus is truly the Messiah. In verse 33, he says, you have sent to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. So that's our first witness, John the Baptist. He's telling this mainly religious audience and us here this morning, my first witness, John the Baptist. Turn back to John chapter 1, verse 19. This is John the Baptist. This is what we're looking at here. It says, now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So John the Baptist had been baptizing people, and he was doing that according to the Old Testament prophecy that said, when the Messiah comes, that there would be a forerunner or someone to prepare people or pave the way or sort of introduce the Messiah. And so get this, after 400 years between the prophets of the Old Testament and what we're seeing here, the appearance of John the Baptist on the scene, that there is silence. God wasn't speaking. He wasn't speaking through prophets. He wasn't speaking through miracles. When you read through the Old Testament, that's all you see. God speaking on Mount Sinai to Moses. Moses receiving the Ten Commandments and taking those to the people. You see God speaking through prophets, through miracles, through all these things going on. And then it just stops. And then the prophecy of John the Baptist, or forerunner, comes into play. In verse 19 of John 1, it says, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent the priests and Levites to Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So there's something going on that the religious leaders knew at the Jordan River, and they sent a delegation out to check it out. And they said, who are you? They're wondering, are you the Messiah, to John the Baptist? And in verse 20, he says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. No, I'm not him. And they asked him, what then are you? Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. They said, well, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourselves? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He's saying, I'm the guy the Old Testament talked about and told you about that would come before the Messiah. And when I came, I would point to the Messiah. I would indicate he's coming. And so I'm that guy. So turn back with me. So Jesus is saying, look, in verse 33, you have sent to John. You came out to John, and John bore witness to the truth. And I think that word is very important. That might be another underline word for you. Maybe a circle word. So underline, witness, and testify, and circle that one. Because here's the thing. If someone's truly seeking for the truth, it's always going to lead to Jesus. If you're seeking the truth, don't seek it in antidotes or stories of the world or philosophies. You're not going to find the truth there. Don't seek it in results or the way things are happening. Many people fall away from the faith because of something they don't like or something they have experienced, and they're equating that to God. And they say, well, God can't be real because of this. This has happened. But really what we have to do is start with the truth. Do we really want to know the truth? And if we do, we're going to always come back to Jesus. And this is what John the Baptist was, he was testifying to the truth. And he was saying, look, I'm not the Christ, but I'm before the Christ. In other words, that means get ready, be ready. Think about all the different times the Lord prepares us to meet him. Think about maybe in your past and in times where God sent some sort of messenger to you. Some sort of message, some sort of person. And maybe you didn't register everything at that time. Maybe you didn't connect the dots, but God's sending, he sends people to prepare people to meet him. He may send circumstances to prepare people to meet him, but he prepares people to meet him. And that's what he did with John the Baptist, the first witness here. What did John the Baptist testify to? One, that he was a fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy of a forerunner. But two, that Jesus was greater than him. Why was that important? Because John the Baptist was very popular. He had a very large following. His following was so big it threatened the religious leaders in Jerusalem when John was way out in the wilderness. So it was a big threat. And he would say in John 1:15, get this, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. The only way to understand things like that in the Bible is to understand who Jesus is. He who comes after me, what do you mean? You're so great, John. And Jesus himself said, John, he's the greatest human being that's ever lived to that point. And all these people are thinking, John the Baptist, you're so great. And he's saying, you know, there's when he's actually come after me, he was born after me, but he was actually before me. And that's why he is preferred. That is a really interesting thing, a way to phrase that. The only way that we can understand that is to know that Jesus always existed. And at one time came into the world, but that's not when he started to exist. He existed in eternity past and at one point took on humanity and did become a human at one point, but he has always been God. And that's why John is saying, he's pointing to his deity and he's saying, no, look, he's above me. Don't give me anything. I must decrease. He must increase. I'm just a guy like all of you, but he's in a different category. And then John the Baptist would say, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you see why that's so important? To put Jesus in a different category. Because only God can take away sin. And it wouldn't be through a magic wand, whammy, your sin is gone. It had to be through a sacrifice. So sin can only be taken away through a sacrifice. The whole Old Testament pointed to that. And Jesus then became the fulfillment of the Lamb who was sacrificed for sins. But all of those lambs in the Old Testament pointed to the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world once and for all at one time, and Jesus did that on the cross. This is the testimony of John the Baptist. We see all through Scripture these very important testimonies of people. And this is what Jesus is bringing into the equation. Now, here's something we have to ask ourselves. What credibility do these witnesses have? Right? Because when somebody testifies, you want to know what kind of credibility do they have. So this is how we benefit so much from this. We know that the testimony of John the Baptist was in fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture, so right in line with that. But then we also see, like, for example, the testimony of the apostles or the disciples. Now, why is that important? How can we, over 2,000 years later, believe them? And it's because of the massive switch that they had to where Jesus, when he was on the cross, they did not believe him that he was the Messiah anymore until they saw him resurrected, and then their belief switched, and they were eyewitnesses of all of that. And not only that, they gave their lives for their belief in Jesus being the resurrected Lord. So they died because they would go around and tell people, hey, Jesus is God. I saw him die. I saw him dead. And I saw him alive. And we know he's God. And so the testimony that we have is the testimony of those people who walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, ate with Jesus, saw the miracles of Jesus, and then denied Jesus, and then after his resurrection, believed in him, spread the word about him, and died because of that. That's the testimony of the witnesses. That's why Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Put any other religion in the blank, and you will see that they are cunningly devised fables. That's all they are. If you really start to dive into many of these religions, religious beliefs, it's very wacky. I don't know how else to say that. It's like, really? You want me to believe that? Like, you think that's better than what I believe? It's crazy. And Peter's saying, look, there's all sorts of people with all such sort of different religious ways and religious teachings. And Peter's saying, I want you to know, we didn't follow any fake fable or something that was cleverly designed. When we made known the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter says, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Peter said, we saw him, his glory. Peter was taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration, got a little glimpse of Jesus' glory. Peter denied Jesus how many times? 3 times until Jesus rose again from the dead, died and rose again from the dead. And then Peter believed in Jesus. And now he's saying, and Peter lost his life for believing and sharing about Jesus. And yet, he's saying, what we're telling you is eyewitness, an eyewitness account. The Apostle John, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John in 1 John 1:1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So he's saying, look, what we're telling you is just based on the reality of the experience that we physically had with Jesus, seeing, hearing, touching. And he died and rose again, and you can have eternal life through him as well. He's the way, the truth, and the life, John tells us. No man comes to the Father but by him. It's all based on this. But back into the text, look at verse 34. Yet you do not receive testimony from man. He's talking to his audience, the religious leaders. You don't receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. In other words, I'm giving you testimony that you really shouldn't need, because my word should be all you need, but I'm backing it up and I'm telling you so that you be saved. So that's the whole point. The whole point of Jesus coming is to seek and save the lost. It's salvation. And he came because there can be no salvation in any other name, or there's no salvation in any other way, including our own works. So Jesus is going through all of this because he wants us to be saved. In verse 35, about John the Baptist, he was a burning and shining lamp. And you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. What does that mean? That means that John the Baptist was accepted as a prophet of God, a legitimate prophet of God. The religious leaders and teachers, they accepted him until he started pointing to Jesus. They had a preconceived, incorrect idea about their Messiah and were unwilling to yield to the truth because they held so tightly to their wrong beliefs. And this is what Jesus is pointing out. John the Baptist was great. This, many people may think many great things about Jesus until the reality of who Jesus is comes into play. what is being said here is there are many people who don't believe in Jesus to salvation because they don't like to believe in the Jesus of the Bible. So they may have a belief, but it's not saving belief. And what happens is then there's the temptation to make Jesus into one's own image. To make Jesus a Jesus that we like, that does what we want. A Jesus that we don't have to submit to. A Jesus that we're not accountable to. A Jesus that is not the Lord of our life, but is just an example or something like that. And the truth of that is being blown away and wiped out. John the Baptist made that point. But let's call our second witness. Look at verse 36. Jesus points to a second witness. He says, but I have a greater witness than John's, John the Baptist, for the works which the Father has given me to finish. So now his works are being put on trial. His works are now being pointed to as an example of who he is. Jesus had been making that point in chapter 5, verses 16 through 23 about the works of the Father are the works of him. They do the same work. They're talking about saving work, life-giving work, sin-forgiving work. These type of works are the only the works that God can do. And Jesus is saying, look, the testimony of John the Baptist. Look, the testimony of my works. The things that I did, these are not things that human beings do. That tells us that many of the works of Jesus were done for the purpose of proving who he was. And I do believe Jesus does miracles now. But we have to understand there's a very big purpose in his miracles. It's not always, and maybe even rarely, is it something that's done just for the temporary earthly benefit, but it's for a bigger reason of calling attention to Jesus himself and who he is. And so that's why he says the works that the Father gave Jesus, and notice, to finish. I love that. So we start piling up the works of Jesus throughout the Gospels. You know how many miracles are pointed out in the four Gospels? 30. How many miracles did Jesus do? 30? No. In John 7, it says he did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that were not written. We are also told by John at the end of his letter that he did so many miracles that if they were put one by one in all the books of all the world, it wouldn't be able to contain all the miracles that he did. So the miracles that we see, there's a drop in the bucket compared to the amount of miracles that Jesus did. He did them publicly, and he did them where everybody knew about. There's no denial about Jesus doing these miracles. He did them, and he did them in multitudes. And Jesus is saying, look, you have to know, you have to understand, when I walk on water, like, what do you think about that? That should say something. When I'm casting seven demons out of a demoniac, what does that mean something? When I heal the blind, heal the lame, heal the leper, and on and on and on, he's saying, well, what do you think about that? Those testify to who I am. But he says that he's going to finish the work. So he's pointing all the way to that final earthly big miracle of his resurrection from the dead. So all the miracles are sort of prepping the understanding of the people and disciples for the one big miracle. And in fact, right before he rose from the dead, he raised Lazarus from the dead just so people would be ready for what he was going to do. And it would substantiate the fact that he's saying he has life in himself. That he's the one who gives life. He is the source of life. And the resurrection proved that. And that's important because if we're going to have eternal life, we need to know and have confidence that we have a Savior that has the ability to give that. And only an eternal God has that ability to give life. That's what God is. He's the life giver. And so we have his works. Those are something that we have to look at and say those were real. We have to look here in our day and age. Who's reporting to us about these works? John the Apostle. Paul, Peter, many other of the disciples are reporting these things, and they're telling us as eyewitnesses and those who died because of their reporting of these events. So the works of Jesus. Look at verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Jesus is saying to the religious leaders, or we may look at it as the non-believer or the skeptic, and he's saying, look, nobody's heard the voice of God. And Jesus is saying, no one has seen his form. Why is Jesus saying that? Because he's testifying that I have. And he's saying, you're making decisions about things of eternal life and of a spiritual nature and making determinations about the things of God. And you've never even heard God's voice. You've never even seen God. And Jesus would be saying, I have. Not only have I seen God, I am God. And so all we can know about God the Father, we can only know about him through God the Son. It is through God the Son, through the manifestation of God in the flesh, that we know God. So when we study and read about and look at Jesus, we are studying and reading about God the Father also. You cannot separate them and put them in different categories. No one can know God the Father. So there are religions that teach the difference. That there's a difference. That Jesus is not God. Or Jesus became God. Or Jesus is inferior to God the Father. And Jesus is saying, look, if you don't honor me, you're not honoring the Father. We're a Trinity. We're the same. We're God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the Godhead. And he's telling them, look, my work and what you see me doing is congruent with and in unity with God the Father, and you cannot have the Father without the Son. Just think how many religions that wipes out. And just think how many people are making eternal decisions about God based on something inferior to Jesus Christ and things that cannot be known other than through the revelation that we have in Jesus Christ. Would you want to stake your eternal destiny on your favorite podcaster? Your favorite entertainer? Isn't it weird how entertainers have so much credibility, like how they have so much ability to influence people, you know, like an actor? Like, what? How did actors and actors, how did they get to where they become authorities on truth? It's so weird to me. Or a pop singer, all of a sudden it's, you know, you can have a theologian that's been studying the Bible and preaching and teaching the Bible for years, and then an entertainer just gets saved, and all of a sudden they're telling everybody what the Bible says and what it means. Weird. This testimony is powerful. The testimony of his works. And we'd be wise to pay attention to them. Look at verse 38. Now he's talking directly to his audience, and he's saying, you do not have this word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. That is a powerful statement. What he's saying is these religious leaders are rejecting Christ. He's saying, you're rejecting him because you don't have the word. You don't have the word of God abiding in you because you haven't believed. And so because of that, because of their trust in their religious traditions and forms, and really in themselves and the power that they wanted in this world, their motives were such where they pushed back the truth. They didn't allow the truth to penetrate their heart. Religion can do this. Man-made religion, where you set up traditions that you worship that are above God. It makes you feel comfortable or secure in just doing these rituals over and over again, when in reality, they could be pushing you away from the truth. And that's what Jesus is addressing. In verse 39, get this. You search the scriptures. That word search is really interesting. It would be a word that would be used for wild dogs tracking down their food. That's how they search the scripture. So you would think, and maybe even in our circles, you'd say, hey, do you know about Jim? Not Jim specifically, but generally. Man, he just devours the scripture. He just is in the scripture constantly. His Bible's all marked up and torn up. And we may say put him on a pedestal because he just goes through the Bible. And that's not a bad thing. But look what he says in verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. What does that mean? We can miss the whole point of scripture if we don't realize all of the scripture is pointing to Jesus. You can read until your eyeballs fall out, which I would not recommend. And you can search the scriptures. He's not addressing an audience that is complacent and doesn't care about God. He's addressing an audience who is thorough in their reading of the Bible and strict in their adherence in reading the Bible, but they missed it because they missed Jesus. They're looking for something that they want the scriptures to tell them. You know, that can be how we miss it sometimes. We read the scriptures with the desire to want it to say what we want it to say. And we may miss the whole thing. Get this, in Hebrews 4:2, it says that the gospel was preached to us as well to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith to those who heard it. You know what that means? It means that you can sit in a Calvary chapel and have your Bible open and go through the scriptures and come on Wednesday nights even, and you cannot have that word truly affect you whatsoever because it merely stays in your head and never reaches your heart. Because the word doesn't activate because you don't put faith into the word. That means when we hear the word, that we have to take steps to walk it out. It's possible to be knowledgeable in the scriptures and so knowledgeable that we actually deny walking in truth and reject, get this, transformation. Because this is what the scripture does, it transforms us. But it is possible that we will not cooperate. The Bible says in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So it's possible just to file in and out, or to be someone who goes through the word like a scavengering dog and builds up heaps and piles of scripture and memory. But if there's no faith put in it, it doesn't do you any good. That is such an important thing. I would say that is a critical issue in Christianity today, especially in a Bible teaching church. This is something that is of high concern to me, that we would just keep going on teaching and teaching and have a verse-by-verse shirt, and yet our life is not changed at all, and it can happen. As we do read the Bible, we get a huge tip here. Remember, the Bible is all written with Jesus in mind. When you read the scriptures, think about Jesus. Think about what this may be saying about Jesus, testifying to Jesus. In Hebrews 10:7, it says, the volume of the book is written of him. And so we have Old Testament, New Testament. It's all about Jesus. And as we do devour the scripture, so we should devour the scripture, but devour it in a way where our heart is open to it affecting us, challenging us, reproofing, convincing, rebuking, edifying, building up, whatever it is. May the word of God actually transform us and not just give us a big head full of knowledge. This is so powerful. The word of the Father is being brought into focus as this testimony, not only the witness of John the Baptist, not only the witness of the works of Jesus, but it's the word of the Father that's coming into play. In verse 40, it says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. There it is. Okay, now put asterisks by that. If you've underlined and circled, I'll give you another thing. Put an asterisk. That's the whole deal right there. All the evidence, all the proof, all the witnesses. But all of that, when it comes to our doorstep, we must open the door to it by faith and let all of that in. Here it says you're not willing. So that means that it's not because of a lack of evidence. It's not because you're not predestined. It's because you're not willing. So all of those who reject Jesus Christ, the Bible says there's no excuse. And the reason that one rejects Christ is because they're not willing. In other words, they don't want to. Do you know there are many people, maybe some of you here today, that are presuming they're going to heaven, but now they really don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. You know what heaven's all about? It's all about Jesus. Why would you think that you're saved if you don't want to have anything to do with Jesus and think, well, you're going to spend your eternity with Jesus, though? You just don't want to hang out with him now. There's something wrong. If you don't adore Jesus, think about Jesus, want to be with Jesus, want to pray to Jesus, want to know of Jesus, want to spend time with the people of Jesus, and then think, well, heaven's going to be great and I'm good to go, you might question your salvation. Because Jesus is the center of heaven. Jesus is what we will adore and worship in heaven. If you're not willing to come to me, verse 41 says, here's why. I do not receive honor from men. He's telling these highly established religious leaders and us today, they loved the men of power and position and priority in the world. And that was a stumbling block for them in receiving Jesus. They would embrace a Savior that would conquer the world for them and defeat the Roman oppression of them. That was the Savior they wanted. But that was not the Savior that was initially to come, and they didn't want that. There was not honor in that. Verse 42 says, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, the way you like him to come, him you will receive. What's that talking about? It's referring to the openness that they, the Jewish leaders, but also many people on the earth, the openness that we have to receive truth from people who we perceive in high positions of power. Again, I would go back to influencers and entertainers and actors, religious podcasters, what have you. It's we love that. We love the popular church, the popular pastor, the popular teaching of the day. And he's saying, you're doing that in contrast to just loving me and having a simple faith in me. And because of that, you're actually rejecting me. You don't want a Savior like is revealed in the Bible, and that's setting up for the Antichrist, who will come in his own name in Revelation 13. And he'll come on the scene, and the Jewish leaders will receive him as their Messiah. Verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? You want worldly honors. You want awards. You want recognition. You want popularity, influence, fame. And because of that, you won't receive the honor that comes from me. He's saying, you want and should want the honor that comes from God and not from man. And let us bring forth the final witness. That's the writings of Moses. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. So he's saying, your rejection of me, it's not necessary for me to go to the Father and say that you have rejected me because you say that you believe in Moses. You believe in the writings of Moses. What's that? The first five books of the Bible. And you trust that, but in verse 46, it says, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus was written about in the first five books of the Bible? That's huge, isn't it? So remember, the volume of the book is written of him. Remember, as you read through those Old Testament stories, and maybe it might seem awkward or difficult, remember that it's all pointing to Jesus. This is what we see in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus, after he rose again from the dead, was on the road to Emmaus talking to two individuals. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses, and then all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So Jesus is saying the suffering Messiah that would come initially to save from sin, it was talked about all throughout the Old Testament, even in the first five books of the Bible, even in, say, like Deuteronomy 18, 15, where it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." Like in the book of Numbers, where there, you remember there's a serpent put up on a brass pole, and if they were to look at the serpent, they wouldn't die from the snake bites. And like the rock in the desert, which they struck for water, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 4, it says that rock was Christ. And in Leviticus, all the offerings that pointed to Jesus, the tabernacle, the ark, the mercy seat, the sacrifices, all pointed to Jesus. All those things are about Jesus. Now try reading Leviticus tonight. Maybe it'll make sense, but let's finish this up. "But if you do not believe his writings," Moses' writings, "you will not believe my words." In other words, the Bible is so amazingly put together by God, where it's undeniable that from Genesis to Revelation, it is a story that only a God who is outside time, space, and matter can put together. And it all points to Jesus Christ. If you want to understand the Bible correctly, start with John 3:16 and read all the Bible in light of, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." That is the whole story of Genesis to Revelation, the story of redemption, the story of eternal life, and that is the story that is before us today. If you are here and you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Bible tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages or the payment of our sin is death, or separation from God. But God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And so the opportunity is for everyone who is willing to come to him to be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for this body of Christ here and those listening online. I thank you, Lord, that they do hunger for your word and they do come to a church that teaches your word. And I pray that your word would not return void in any of our lives. I pray for transformation. I pray for life change. I pray that we wouldn't just sit and listen and listen and listen, but we would sit and listen in order to do and to walk out our faith. And Lord, I just pray for anybody here that is not saved or not sure if they're saved, that they would make that decision clear and definitive right now by crying out to you. And this, if this is you, just be sure, right where you are, right in your seat, in your heart, just say, God, I'm sorry for my sins. Please forgive me. I believe Jesus is God who came in the flesh to die in my place, and I now put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord in song before we leave. Our prayer team will be up front. If anyone would like prayer about anything, just come on up as we sing this last song, and they'll be happy to pray for you. God bless you.